Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two different passages. And first of all, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll turn to Romans 12, where we are continuing a series, and a series also on real love, the last part of chapter 12 of Romans. But first of all, to find what real love is, we go to the example of our Lord Jesus. And what an example indeed. Peter there, the apostle of hope, renewed and reformed and reinstated by the love of Jesus Christ, the Savior, after Peter had denied him, speaks of the love of Christ that Jesus has, and he uses this as an example for us. In verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, we begin through verse 18. Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, it's a calling, that you may inherit a blessing, for, and now he quotes Scripture, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's as far as I'll read tonight there. 1 Peter 3, we'll be referring to that. As we consider Romans 12 at this time, reading and hearing the preaching of Romans 12, and the verses that deal at the end of the chapter with true love with regard to our enemies. And we're going to read first from verse 9 and then verse 14 and 17 to the end, sprinkled among these different admonitions with regard to loving enemies is love for the brothers. We want to focus tonight on love for the enemies. And the leading exhortation here, as we saw last time, is let love be without hypocrisy, or let it be genuine, let it be real. Verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And now, after we read of the love that we're to have to one another with brotherly love in the church, we read of this in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then after verses of empathy, verses 15 through 16, back we are to the subject of loving enemies in verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, have regard or think of honor for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far we read the sacred word, God's word. May it have its way into our hearts for sanctified response and also a sanctified response to the preaching of this word. As we continue now a two-part series on real love. And as you said, this series here, beginning at verse 9, picks up on the phrase that's used in verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation, as the King James has it. Let love be genuine, let love be real. That's the calling of the apostle at this point. In fact, what the apostle is doing here is vital. If there would be a true and real response to the gospel of which he's been speaking in Romans. Romans is all about this great love of God to us in Jesus Christ and this free justification by faith alone. Romans is all about grace. Romans is all about the fruit of Christ's own work on the cross and the Holy Spirit now applying the redemption that Jesus has accomplished on the cross for all of his own. Now, the response to this ought to be that we love God. We who are loved should love God. And in this way, Paul has been saying, we are to offer to God and his service our whole bodies and our life, that we can adorn the doctrine of mercies and the doctrine of the free justification of God with all godliness in our devotion to him and to his service. That's what verses 1 and 2 is all about. And note there how practical it is. He doesn't speak about presenting your hearts. He speaks about presenting your bodies. He wants Christianity on the ground. If it be anywhere, let it be on the ground so that we can witness of the glories of God as we go about our earthly life. But then he has been saying in this great exhortation beginning at verse chapter 12, of practical Christianity, that we who would say we're devoted to God must also be devoted to the body of Christ. And so, Christian, this is a call not to be a lone ranger sort of Christian, but a church Christian, so that you're involved in a church and you're giving to the church of Christ and you're committed to the church of Christ, which is the apple of God's eye, and it ought to be yours. And now at this point in verse 9, Paul has said, only let it be, this love, real. Not fake, not just feelings love, not just passions that come and go, not just physical, but real love. And what he's meaning by this is the very sort of love of which the Greek word speaks in its very word, agape love. Agape love is the biblical love of heaven. To err is human, and to sin and to hate is human, but to love is divine. And this is the kind of love he would have us have. This love, in fact, Paul has said, is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit that you've received. Romans 5, chapter 4. It is the holy and humble and giving and sacrificial God-glorifying love of God to God and to God's people. And now, he says, there's a test. Perhaps you might think it's easy to love people in the body of Christ. I don't, personally, because I know myself. But perhaps we might think it's relatively easy to love people who love you in the body of Christ. Well, what about your enemies? And so the apostle at verse 14 and following is bringing up a seemingly impossible display of love. He wants to set the bar high so that we can be on behalf of God and respond to the gospel loving even the haters of God, the haters of truth, and the haters of you. And so we want to consider real love with this test. And we want to ask ourselves the question, do we pass this test? And that is, do you love your enemies? Let's consider that. Real love, then, loving our enemies. First of all, we want to consider that we as Christians are at war making peace. That's who we are in this world. We're an unusual people for many reasons, but one is we're at war, but we're the blessed peacemakers in this great war, this World War I. Secondly, we want to consider the motivations we have for loving our enemies. And finally, we want to consider the blessed assurance we have of victory and blessing in our loving, even though we die. The principle behind the enemies of the church is that as Christians, we are at war with the world. You might say, well, lots of people are at war, Dominie. There's all kinds of wars, skirmishes, and battles. We've seen different world wars. And the last one we thought would be the war to end all wars. But the principal war is not of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And Christians are engaged in this war with the world. This is, in fact, the Lord's doing. Do you know that? The war that we engage as Christians is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, by birth in Adam, we were at war with God and at peace with the world of sinful men and societies. Everything was okay. And here we go, and we're part of the Babel building and a part of the seeking to have a good time in this life. But God won't have that kind of peace in this world. He comes to make war, and it's a redemptive war. And in that war, and we rehearse this just about every Sunday to remind us of the gospel of our redemption, in that war, God has called us to Himself, and He sent His Son to die for us and to atone for our sins, and He's poured out among the elect believers His Spirit into our hearts to reclaim us and to regenerate us and to make us to be on the side of God who were at enmity with God. And now He wants us to be opposed to the evil in which we once walked and which we once loved. So, here's the result of that, of God's drafting us into this army of the Lord. The result is we are no longer one with the world. We are its antagonists. You understand that about your life? You struggle with sin in your own heart. That's a sign of this war. And you struggle with sin against others who are opposed to Christianity. That's that of which I'm speaking. It underlines everything of our text and our calling to love our enemies. It's not, you see, that we're seeking a fight. Rather, we're blessed peacemakers, and we seek the end in God's time of this terrible conflict. But sinners, they're relentless in their warring. They don't have peace in their mind. They have war. And the war is, first of all, against God. You realize that. They defy His word. They believe the devil has said, yea, hath God said. In fact, they believe that He didn't really say what He said. He didn't really mean what He said. And so, it's not good for me anyway, so I defy what He says. Or, I define what He says in my own words. The enemies of God despoil God's creation, or they glorify it, making the good gifts of God into their gods. Especially, however, is this whole world out for the blood and souls, if possible, of the sons of God. The world hates Jesus, that Son of God. The world hates any word from heaven because it's the God from heaven speaking, who is His Word, even God the Son, the Word, in the beginning with God. That's why the devil hates God's words. They hate God personally, revealed in His Son. Can't stand that He was promised in the Old Testament. Can't stand that He was already gathering and defending His church in the Old Testament. Can't stand it when God shows and shows up in this world, which the devil says is mine. And so he'd sneak to snuff Him out at His very birth. Can't stand it that Jesus is the captain of the host. and can't stand it, this bright revelation of the glory of God, and shows this hatred in enlisting allies to crucify him. So that's the war, but it goes on, doesn't it? And that goes on in the world seeking to get at Jesus, whom they can't get at now directly because he's at the right hand of God, but they get at him in trying to undermine the faith of his followers, the many sons and daughters of God who are taken into his covenant and into his life by his grace. The many sons and the daughters of God and the churches of God reflect the image of the great and bright morning star, even Jesus Christ. The many lovers of the law of God and of the gospel of God, the devil hates. The many times that there's truth are the enemies of the people of God. And they're relentless. They attack the truth of the gospel. They pervert the godliness of the people of God. They'd undermine the ministry of the word, acting and slinging his arrows at us and persecuting us and pursuing us. And the Bible is alluding to this at this point. Blessed are those, or bless those who persecute you, and so on. But there's many other things, these subtle temptations to trip us up, perhaps by disguising their evil as good. The assault is relentless, and we're forewarned, and this is foreknown by us because it's biblical. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul said, the inspired Paul said, it's given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And Jesus assumed this reality when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted and when men revile you and say our mantle of evil against you falsely, anticipating that when the head was glorified, the body left on earth would be attacked relentlessly in this world. This is history. If you read history, and it's not that you're reading what's rewritten as history, but in light of the Bible, it's the history of the church besieged on every single side. And God's people themselves not having an easy go of it, they would live godly. It's the history of the devil showing his love to make war, especially against us personally, attacking our persons, attacking our families, attacking little church families, attacking the elders, attacking the minister, attacking the reputations, attacking whatever they can attack. And that kind of enemies, those kinds of assaults, are what's alluded to here. Paul is speaking very personally here in anticipating what happens to a people that lives godly. When he speaks about us blessing those who persecute us. And he speaks of not repaying anyone evil for the evil they do to us. There's no theory here without a ground for the theory. The apostle is speaking of what he knows personally and of what we can anticipate if we would be on the behalf of Jesus. Now, how are we to respond to this? The hippies of the 60s would say, make love, not war. We say something close, make love in the war, in the biblical sense of making love, love in the midst of the war. That's the response. Against all enemies, love them. I want to point out to you, and maybe you wanted to point this out to me, and you were eager to say this, maybe after the sermon, that it doesn't say here that we're to love our enemies, does it? And say we're to love them in so many words. But here's why I think that this whole text here in verse 14 and then 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 is all about loving enemies. First of all, go back to verse 9. The apostle has said in this general exhortation, let love be real. And he's still going on from that. He's wanting here this people that knows the love of God to be genuine in their loving people and God and even ungodly people. So that in the first place. But then if you look at all of the expressions here about blessing those who persecute us and not cursing, not repaying evil for evil, and giving someone to drink and don't avenging ourselves, and if it possible, living peaceably with all men, that's all about loving them. That's all about loving them. In fact, this is what this text is about. It's about, and children, bear along with your pastor here, it's about taking a secret weapon that we have as Christians. We have a secret weapon. Everybody has all their ways of getting ahead and succeeding, and they have a secret strategy for business, and they have this and that, this special thing that sets them apart and makes them to go ahead and so on. Well, the Christians have this secret weapon, and it's called love, agape love. That's what is being expressed in all of these different texts here. And you look at this, Revelation or Romans 12, and start. Let's go just through them rather quickly, but just to deal with each word. In verse 14, when we bless those who persecute us, and we don't curse, we bless and we don't curse, that's seeking the good of others. That's loving them, according to 1 Corinthians 13. It's being kind and seeking the good of others. Blessing them is praying that God would save them. It's praying that they would be sanctified and justified and know the mercies of God like we know them. Not cursing them, which would be to wish their damnation, but we're loving those who persecute. And the idea of persecute is they hound you and they follow you around and they seek you evil. But the secret weapon of the Christian is that they kind of pull it out of their back pocket or show it in their attitude and in the responses, loving them back. Nothing like love to make an enemy angry or to send him running or whatever it is. But the point is, we're told here, this is the proper way to show real love in this loveless kind of world. Real love, as we'll see presently once again. But then you go to verse 17. And pay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And that is, have a thought to what others know is good in this world. That's the last part of that. Good and honorable. Don't let others blame you for your wrongdoing. Have a certain respect to what men are going to see of your conduct. That's important for us to remember. But then this applies with regard to our dealing with people who do us dirt, as we would call it. Repay not their evil for evil. Don't seek to do the same thing they're doing to you back to them. So if they fleece you out of your paycheck, don't steal from them. If they slander you, don't slander them back. That's sinful. That's called getting evil. That's not loving them and their reputation. It's stepping into the ring with them and fighting like a devil would fight for his own rights, his own pocketbook, his own reputation. And then verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, seek peace. We're not out here to seek to get people angry and upset, maybe by our contentiousness. Contend earnestly for the faith doesn't mean be argumentative and contentious and be feisty just to make an argument. That's not what contending earnestly for the faith is. We must be wise and peaceable, seeking to present the gospel in a way which itself will be the power and not the way we present it. It should be the power of the truth and the way and persuasive power of the truth that wins sinners or that is offensive to them, but not us in how we speak it. And that's, go to verse 19, which is just about the same as the others. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't try to get even. Rather, give place to wrath, as it is written. And verse 20 If your enemy's hungry, feed him. There's a practical thing. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. So these ways and these texts, all of them are speaking of loving. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. That would be the effect of, you know, repaying evil with evil. Verse 17, don't be overcome by it, but overcome evil with good. Do good to people. Seek their well-being. Seek the well-being of their families and seek the preservation of their property. Seek the honor of their reputation. These kinds of things to those who don't have the same kind of attitude toward us. This is indeed the kind of love of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 and 43 and following. Well-known passage, 43 and following of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, Jesus says, that it was said, you shall love your enemy, but hate your love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, just what we said, and what Paul says in Romans. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our text, without a doubt, in Romans, is echoing what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Here's then some principles and some practices, and then we talk secondly about the motivations. First of all, when Paul is speaking here of this love that has to be real, he's speaking of something that's required of our enemies, or to our enemies, our personal enemies. We are not to hate our personal enemies and to seek them ill. That's the idea of this text. Nor are we to show neutrality. I'm just going to be outside of this fray. I'm going to stand away, stand back. We are to love them. We are to bless them. We are to seek their welfare. We are not to repay evil with evil. We're not to seek vengeance. We're to be kind to them. We're not going to say, oh, only my friends are the ones who are beneficiaries of my spring in the backyard. You can't have it. We're going to be friendly toward those even who are enemies, in the sense that we would love them in their need. Not neutrality, not antagonism, but love. That's very important. If it wasn't in the Bible, we'd say, well, no way. Couldn't be in the Bible, because my inclination is not to love my enemies, and even in the name of God, to hate my personal enemies. Now, secondly, and this is what we must remember as well in our day, this love is to be a principled, righteous love, out of love for God. That's why we love our enemies, out of love for God. Secondly, that means we are still to abhor what is evil. Verse 9, go back to that. We saw that last time. One of the outstanding marks of genuine love is that we hate what is evil, and we cling to what is good. Also with regard to our enemies, we abhor what is evil, verse 9, and we make peace, but only as much as possible on our part without compromise. You note that in verse 18, if it's possible as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. On your part, don't be a part of the ruckus, but don't also be one who compromises your principles in the name of love. Don't do that either. Don't have people over and let them worship Buddha in their bedroom or in your living room, because after all, you're showing them hospitality. That's not the kind of love he's saying to have. Have principled love, which says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. a principled love that says, I'm going to love you, but I'm not going to fellowship with you, so you're my friend, as if we are buddy-buddies and there's nothing between us, not even God. So we have to remember that. We are to love even in showing hatred of their evil. You realize that? Loving enemies is not loving their evil. And I would dare say that we're even not to love them as the enemies of God. And I don't want to get into this. That's really a sermon all in itself. But the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, do not I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. Psalm 139. Now, if we're not interested in excising Psalm 139 from the Bible, we got to deal with that. Also, in light of a passage such as Romans 12 and Matthew 5 that say, love your enemies. Well, we deal with that this way. Matthew 5 and Romans 12 is clearly speaking about our personal enemies. Things or enemies that come to us and they spit on us. Psalm 139, the psalmist is taking the high view and looking down and seeing all the enemies of God and saying, as they are enemies of God, I cannot stand them. They defy you. Just as if he would say to the devils, I cannot stand the devil. You can say that, can't you? At least you're that far. You don't love the devil, do you? Don't you hate the devil? Don't you hate your sin? Well, I believe if we're on a high spiritual plane, we should be able to say, I also hate with perfect hatred the enemies of God as enemies of God. But as my personal enemies, I'm not going to deal with them as the one who wants the worst for them. That's the idea here. Yes, I cannot stand who they are and that they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ afresh by their denying him. I cannot stand to have fellowship with them. I cannot stand that at every turn they do despot to the gospel of grace that I'm seeking to promote. But for all that, I'm not going to let it loose on them, my temper, or hurl insults at them, or kill them and defile them whatever way, as they are my personal enemies. That's the point here. So in love, we don't seek to get even. In love, we seek the blessing, the salvation of our enemy. And this is the true test of love. It may be difficult, and it is, to love one another. Get close enough to one another in a family and a church family, you realize everybody's faults. And to love your minister is probably the hardest. Because he's the chief of sinners, and you see it. And he just exposes himself and his sinfulness and weakness every single Sunday. And the only thing that keeps him standing is God in the office. Be that as it may, if that's hard, it's impossible, truly impossible in ourselves to love enemies who rape your daughter. Who steal your whole bank account. Burn your house down. Who slander your reputation. You see what I mean. But Paul is not saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. And in these very exhortations here, beloved, aren't you led right to the only way it's possible? This is what Paul wants us to do. It's striking. Paul, he's so full of Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's a slave of Jesus. He's a willing bond slave, apostle. And so he speaks of the mercies of Jesus over there in Romans 12, first two verses. And he's spoken of them for 11 chapters, to Jew and to Gentile, to sinners all. And when he says, now here's the real test, I want you to love on the ground enemies. He's saying, I want you to remember Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Go back to the mercies quickly. You have to. When you realize that it's impossible, and when you realize that Paul is calling us to love enemies just like we've been loved. That's what he's saying here. This is agape love. This is the love of God. And this is our motivation. We get to show off God's love. When we love our enemies, here's what happens. We show the very kind of love that God showed to us in sending his Son to die for us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet in our ungodliness. Romans 5, verse 10, God commended his love to us. Getting back to that. This love seen in Jesus, this very love of enemies, 1 Peter 2, 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, we're getting to show off Jesus here and the love of God in him. That's the motivation. And beloved congregation, yours truly and your elders, we want to know among you Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Faith in him, which goes to the cross every day and drinks of the love and shows the love and shows it not just in fair weather, but when the enemies come or when the problems come. God is seen when we love just like him. That's the kind of people God loves. Sinful people. That's you, and that is I. Matthew 5:48 reminds us we are to have this love to enemies, that we may be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so, people of God, do you love God? Do you love the mercies of God? Do you love the Roman mercies? Do you love the gospel of mercies? Do you love free justification? Do you love the gospel of grace? Do you love the God of grace? Do you love him whose name is love? No matter what. And are you concerned, no matter what happens to you and your reputation and your things and your wife and your family, and no matter what your future looks like, are you concerned that right now it will be God? Right now, I will love my God. Right now, I will do what he says, not only because I'm told to, but because I know he's going to get the glory here. It's amazing. So we get to show off God's love. Secondly, we get to show off God's own righteous, sure judgment upon the wicked. And that is Romans 12, 19, and 20. Look at that. Now, from this perspective, we're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to avenge ourselves, so on. But rather, he says, verse 19, we are to let God do the judging. So God says, love. He says, do not take judgment into your own hands. Do not slander when they slander you. Don't hit them back. There's a reason, children, why your parents say don't fight. And don't start an argument or continue an argument. It's right here. Right here. Don't hit back. And all of this is to show who's in charge. That's the point. If love is to show that God loves, Our refraining from judgment is to show that God is the judge and that He is the way, His judgment and His timing and the way He shows it is perfect. That's why there's an allusion here to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't try to get even. Don't hate those who hate you, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. And that, in fact, is the idea, without a doubt in my mind, of the of giving place to wrath in verse 19. Did you see that? Give place to wrath. Don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Now, literally, the text, the word wrath is the wrath there. And every time this is used, except perhaps once, commentators tell us, perhaps once by Paul, the wrath refers to God's own wrath. Now, the context is that we're not to be the judge and executioner of judgment, so giving place to wrath means we're to make room for God to show His wrath and His vengeance, and we're not to get in the way of God. That's the idea. That means we're not to be as Moses, leaders in the church. Always remember Moses and his striking the rock, because I had to preach one of my practice sermons on Moses striking the rock. And we didn't believe in drama, but there was this dramatic emphasis that the professors wanted me to show when Moses was angry. Remember in Numbers 23, I think it was, and he was, or somewhere in Numbers, he said to those people of God who complained again, no water, he said, "Hear now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of the rock?" For that, of course, Moses could not enter the promised land because he was getting in the way of God. He did not make way for the wrath of God, but he himself took it upon himself to be angry with the people of God, and he called them Jeshurun rebels. That was his problem. He misidentified the whole lot in calling them all rebels, in calling that group rebels, which is the apple of the eye of God. He misrepresented God, or as Numbers says, he refused to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. They thought that God was just this God who is not the God of unconditional love. Moses was saying basically, you done it now, you sinned and you went too far now. And basically he was saying, it's not about the blood of Jesus, which would be shed, and which is the only ground of our righteousness. But Moses, we're not to be as Moses. We're to be as David, though, who did not touch, who did not dare to touch the Lord's anointed, Saul, even though he was persecuted by Saul. He honored Saul for the sake of the office and so on. Another visible and striking example of this in the Old Testament, where people made way for the wrath of God. And this is striking for us, and it leads to a conclusion I want to make at the end here. Remember when Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they sinned against Moses and Aaron's authority? The wrath of God was going to strike them down, swallow them up. But before that could happen, the rest of the people had to come out of the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That's the idea of our text. The idea of making room for the wrath of God is come out of the tents of the wicked so that the wrath of God doesn't strike you too. And so it will be seen when you come out of the tents of the wicked and you don't try to maybe exercise judgment upon the wicked yourself, that it's only God's wrath that's being executed, only His wrath and not yours. So the idea here is that when we love our enemies and do not act as they do, seeking revenge, we stay out of the ring of sinful getting even and fighting back and self-promotion. And beloved, in this way of showing God's love to enemies and that judgment is the Lord's, we simply get out of the way of God. And this is what the apostle's all about here. It's not about man, it's about God. And Paul is simply saying, let God be God in your loving enemies, in your being tempted to execute judgment upon your personal enemies. Get out of the way. And is that not, after all, true piety? Let God be God in your loving, in your being righteous, in all of your life. Let God be God. This has the assurance of blessing. With this, I'll close. There's three blessings here. First of all, the blessing of being God's witnesses. The apostle, or when Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says, we're the city on the hill, he says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And this is the idea, too, of the whole context of 1 Peter 3, which we read. When we suffer for righteousness' sake and we don't curse those who are cursing us, we will be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks why you do this. You see, we are on trial here by the world. They're watching. Are you the dogs and we're the cats? Are you the cats and we're the dogs? Are you part of the evolutionary scheme? Like we are, we think. Are you part of the dog-eat-dog world so that when somebody does you dirt, you do them dirt back? Are you part of that? That's what they want to see. Because we confess, we're not. But oh, if we just show a little anger and a little temper and a little less than long-suffering, oh, if we just want to get even, they're quick to say, huh? Your Christianity's not real, is it? This whole thing about following Jesus, that's just something you worked yourselves up onto when you were in a foxhole and you were in need. Or when you were down and you needed a drug. We are witnesses when we don't do what comes naturally. When we follow the Lord's word, and we walk in the Spirit. What will happen also upon the enemies of God is that they will be introduced to God by our peculiar behavior towards them. That's alluded to in Romans 12, in that phrase that by our doing good to the ungodly, feeding them and so on, in so doing, we will heap coals of fire on his head. Did you see that? That's a quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It may be that they're brought to shame. Well, the first thing is, they're going to feel some heat, aren't they? You have coals of fire on your head, you're going to feel some heat. Could be, as many commentators think, that this is the heat of bringing people to shame so that they're saved through our witness. And they are brought to such remorse for their being so ungodly and so unreasonable in being evil to us who are holding out water and food to them and being kind to them when they don't deserve it, that they'll be melted in their shame and they'll be brought to godly sorrow and to repentance. And that surely could be the case. Could be the case. But I believe we ought also to remember that it could be the case that they reject our overtures of kindness, as they so often do. And they reject the presentation of the gospel of the love of God, and so the coals of fire are for their damnation. Now, that wouldn't be our motivation. We're seeking their good, but the result of it would be that whole coals of fire are upon their head. In fact, that the wrath of God is all the hotter because they've rejected the gospel seen in the love of the people of God. This seems to be the idea of a passage like Romans 2 and 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God So the idea, and this is the general idea of heaping God heaping coals of fire upon someone, is the enhancement of their judgment. Just read the Psalms, Psalm 11, for example. It speaks of coals of fire, God pouring down upon the wicked. Some of the imprecatory Psalms speak of people calling for coals of fire upon the heads of the wicked. But be that as it may, their judgment is increased. And be that as it may, whatever, if they are saved, if they are damned, by your witness, it will God do it, be doing the saving, or God doing the damning, and God be praised in it all. And that's the purpose of our life and of our love. The purpose, that God be God. But finally, and this is such a blessing, we ourselves in loving our enemies might not be delivered from them. They may go on persecuting and laughing and mocking us and seeking to destroy the Church of Christ. But they will not overcome us. And that's the idea of Paul in Romans 12, the last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome. When we love as God loves us, we're not overcome by evil. It doesn't overtake us. Easy by nature. When evil comes, the tempers flare, the heat boils, we get angry, and we're overcome by it when that happens, aren't we? But the idea, the hope is that in loving and knowing the love of God, we shall not be overcome. Don't do something that's destructive. That's not you, the apostle's saying, because he calls us beloved. Beloved, don't give place to wrath. Beloved, don't avenge yourself. Beloved, don't be overcome with evil. You're meant and you're bound for glory now in the nasty now and now, when the people are against you. Don't be against yourself by yielding to them. And saying, oh, you're going to do that to me, I'm going to do that to you. Aha! Don't do that. Triumph. And the victory shall be the victory of your soul, the sanctification of your soul, and the glorification of your soul forever. So let's love, shall we? Let us love. Does God love you? I know he does. Does God love me? Yes. Let's love like he loves. Leave the judgment to God. Don't you worry. Don't you worry, dear ones. You're God's Jeshurun. He loves you. He'll never leave you. And though the enemies come, it's a part of the great plan of God. That through the fray and in the fray, a great love of God might be known and the great and righteous judgments of God might be meted out now, but also at the judgment day. When that comes, we shall hide beneath the great, great arms of Jesus, who comes as our Savior, our Savior. He's loved us so, he shall surely love us then and take us home. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon us. We stammer a few things about this great test of love, and as we would hear honestly, we just don't meet it, do we? You know that. We just don't pass the test. We so often fail, and we're sorry. We pray, Lord, that more and more may be less about us and more about you. Less about our rights, about our comforts, about our conveniences, about our thinking, and more about you, what you think, and what leads the people of God to our only comfort in life and in death. Lead us, Lord, to that rock that is higher than we are. Remind us of the one who came and who died for us. Remind us of the coming judgment. That will be the day when the sheep will be separated from the goats. That will be the day when the magnification of your grace is such that it brightens this whole world, and the ungodly they run, and the godly they run to it. Oh, hear our prayer. Bless our congregation. Bless your people everywhere. Fill us with the love and spirit of Jesus, and guide us to the everlasting home. In Jesus' name, amen.